Good morning, Genesis. We're glad you're here this morning. Thanks for hanging out. Are you to Titus 1? We're going to start by reading the text and then talking about it and just kind of working our way through this book over the next couple months. It's a great book. Every book in the Bible is a great book. So Titus chapter 1. Begin with verse 1, read through verse 4. Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Pray with me, all right? Jesus, we love you. We praise you this morning. We give thanks because Just the fact that we're here, the fact that you have given us another day, another opportunity to encounter you, to live for you, to know you, to trust you. Lord, even as we're here this morning, I pray that we will honor you with the things we do and that you will teach us and challenge us and help us understand what it means, especially as a church, what it means for us to live the gospel and to live lives that demonstrate your power in this community. I thank you for giving us this book, and I thank you for giving us the chance to work through it this morning and study it. In your name I pray, amen. We're going to be talking for the next several weeks as we kind of walk through this book about the topic, building a healthy church. We've kind of gone with a construction set theme because we're going to be talking about building and construction and how that fits with us as a church. We're kind of new at this. We're under 2 years old as a congregation. We're still trying to figure out really who we are and what that looks like and how to live that way and how to be a representation of what God has called us to be here. And so we're going to really be wrestling as we deal with this book in the Bible about how to build a healthy church and what that looks like and how God is involved and how we're involved. And so I thought I'd start with a top 10 list, the top 10 ways to know that you are probably in the wrong church. All right, so no David Letterman roles or anything like that, but number 10, the staff consists of the senior pastor, associate pastor, and socio-pastor. Number 9, there's no cover charge, but communion is a 2-drink minimum. Services are BYOS, that's bring your own snakes. Next, they have a karaoke worship time. This is going over like a lead balloon, isn't it? My humor is not working. Anyway, next one, the guy that takes the minutes of the business meeting votes against everything because he can't spell unanimous. Another reason way you know that you're in the wrong church is the only song the church organist knows is Stairway to Heaven. The church bus has gun racks. That might be a clue. They use the Dr. Seuss version of the Bible. The choir wears leather robes. And the number one way that you know that you're in the wrong church is if the preacher says, I'd like Bubba to help us take up the offering, and 5 guys and 2 ladies get up. Finding a good church is a challenge, and especially if you're kind of exploring faith, seeking faith, trying to determine what all this is about, to have a safe place to explore faith, that's a real challenge. And as we kind of get into this book, we are going to look at a guy who's actually a church planter. His life is about starting and planting new churches, and we're going to kind of wrestle with the commission from this guy named Paul to this guy named Titus. And what he tells him to do in these new churches to help them to be healthy, to help build these churches from the ground up the way God designed and the way that God intended. And so kind of just to prime the pump for you, I need to talk to you about who these guys are. The book that we're going to study is the book of Titus, or the epistle from the Apostle Paul to a Titus. Now, that's a good official word, epistle. Some of you might think, well, that's the apostles' wives, epistles, but that's not really what it means. An epistle is a letter. And this is actually a letter from a guy named Paul to a man named Titus. He just sat down, and from his heart, as he was wrestling with the things of God and the call of God in his life, Paul wrote a letter to this man named Titus, whom he had known for at least 15 to 18 years, at least. Paul, in part of God's overall story, is one of the great players in the Bible in church history. As we kind of look at the story of the Bible, you need to understand that every book on this page, every page in this book, every word on every page is ultimately about God and about Jesus. The story of the Bible is not primarily about people. The story of the Bible starts in the beginning when God created. It shows his glory, his majesty, his splendor. It shows his power, his beauty. And he created all things and everything was good, including the creation of human beings. The first two, Adam and Eve. And he placed them in this beautiful garden to live lives of pursuing and trusting and having a great relationship with their creator. But Adam and Eve chose to worship themselves rather than the Creator who made them. And as a result, they fell. And sin entered this world. And from that time on, the Bible is showing us that we have this deep-seated, down to the depths of our very being problem. The problem that we at our heart really like to rebel against God. We like to do our own thing and call our own shots. We don't want a God who tells us what to do. We want to be our own God. And from that time on, Genesis chapter 3, God makes the first announcement that he is going to send his son. And the story of the Bible is the story of God, for his glory, working out our salvation. And eventually, the culmination is in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth, lived a perfect life. He lived the life that I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died. He rose again. He conquered everything that causes me to fail and struggle and offered me eternal life, offered me salvation, offered it to you. And in the midst of this, after Jesus, one of the people that God changes, that turns the world upside down, is this guy who originally was a guy named Saul. Saul was a guy who grew up as a Jewish a guy. He was a zealot. He was really passionate about his faith. He was part of a religious sect called the Pharisees. And as a Pharisee, that meant that the heart of his being, he wanted to keep God's law and keep it perfectly. And what happened is in Jerusalem, shortly after Jesus, the church began to grow. Followers of Jesus really began to pop up everywhere in communities and neighborhoods. Very quickly, there were probably about 15 to 18,000 people living in this town of Jerusalem who were followers of Jesus. And Paul did not like that at all, or Saul at the time his name was, did not like that at all. And he began to dedicate his life to rubbing out the Christian religion. He did that by persecuting people and literally by taking the lives of Christians. We find him in a couple stories where he is literally standing next to somebody who is killed for the cause of Christ. And he's on a trip one day to this place called Damascus. It's a town that's outside of, on the edge of Israel. He is on a trip, and his purpose for this trip was literally to find people who were following Jesus, to persecute them, to arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, see if they could get a trial for rejecting God's, the Jewish religion as Paul saw it. And then literally, if it could work out, seeing some of these people die for their faith. And while he is on this road, this unbelievable light shines in his eyes. He sees this light, and he begins to hear a voice that asks him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks a simple question, "Who are you?" And the response from heaven is, "I am Jesus, the one that you are seeking to persecute." See, even though Saul was taking the lives of followers of Jesus, ultimately it was an offense against God and his purpose and plan. And on that road, Saul gave his life to Christ. God changed his name, said, "Stop calling yourself Saul, start calling yourself Paul." And this guy became the most passionate, crazy, all out, "I will live for Jesus no matter what it cost me" person that lived at that time. For the next about 25 years, his life was basically a life of going on these huge journeys, going from town to town, telling people about Jesus. In most towns, they didn't like the message. They didn't like him. He would get persecuted. He would get thrown in jail. Sometimes they even tried to kill him. At least a couple times in the Bible, they literally drug him out of town with the purpose of killing him because of his message. One time, they basically did it. He was stoned. That doesn't mean he was like, "Whoa, dude, I'm stoned." It means that they took him out and people threw rocks and like totally, tried to kill him by hitting him with rocks, left him bloody, bruised on the side of the road. He actually didn't die in that, got up, came back into town. But this was kind of his life. He started going from town to town to town, just telling people about Jesus and planting new churches, starting new churches in these towns, helping those churches kind of get a strong base, and then he'd move to the next town. But he kept in contact with these many of these churches. Much of what we call the New Testament are letters from this guy, Paul, that are written back to these churches that he planted, giving them instructions on how to live, on how to trust God, on how to grow in their faith, on how to be solid followers of Christ and solid churches who will make a difference in their culture, on how to stand when the culture pushes back and persecutes you. And this is much of the New Testament are these letters that Paul writes. Somewhere in his journeys, Paul meets a guy, a young man named Titus. And he begins to pour into this guy, this young man's life. And Titus becomes a follower of Jesus, probably because of the ministry of Paul. We don't know exactly where they met. We don't know exactly where they hooked up. But we do know that very early, at least by the second big journey that Paul took around what is the known world at that time, around what is now Turkey and even into Greece and you know in what it, in the Bible is called Asia Minor. By this time, Titus not only was following Jesus, but had given up everything and become part of Paul's posse. He'd been part of Paul's entourage. He was part of the group that was traveling on these journeys with Paul. And basically, his life gets consumed by this mission. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I actually could spend the next 45 minutes telling you what the Bible teaches us about this journey and about their relationship and how it built. It's really cool stuff that if you just read the book of Titus, you're not really going to know, where did this guy come from? Who is he? And so one of the things I'm going to do for this series, because believe me, I already spend way too much time up here. I know some of you guys already understand that. And I could go on and on and on about some of this stuff. One of the things that I'm going to do, I'm going to really try to make a commitment to you, especially those of you who really want to say, hey, I really would like to take my study to the next level, is I'm going to be producing sermon note sheets that have a little bit more biblical information, a little bit more from my personal study, just how I've interacted with the text during the week and things like that, and a little more of how I see us applying it. So it's just going to take the things in the message and kind of elaborate. And I want to encourage you, we have about this morning for today, encourage you to just pick those up on the way out each week. We're also going to make them available on the internet, on our sermon website, our sermon page. If you ever download one of our messages online, it'll be right there in a PDF format. But to make a really long story short, the bottom line is that Titus spent years with Paul making a difference for God's purposes and God's kingdom. He ends up in a town called Corinth and spends some time there and makes a big difference. There's a lot in the book of 2 Corinthians about Paul, his relationship with Titus, and how Titus literally becomes a peacemaker for Paul and this church that Paul had planted, who now was rejecting Paul. And Titus is so key in this relationship. And we see a little bit about the character of Titus there. We also find Titus following Paul at near the end of his life. Paul actually eventually gets arrested and is taken to Rome. And he actually ends up under house arrest with the emperor. And while he's there, Titus is with him for a couple years. And then Paul is released from prison. And when Paul is released from prison, he starts these missionary journeys up again. And on one of these journeys, he probably ends up on this island called Crete. Crete is a Mediterranean island. If you've ever seen the pictures of, you know, Greece and the ocean or the Mediterranean Ocean, this is Crete. I mean, it's a great tourist location. It's a place where, you know, it's kind of a multiplicity of ethnic backgrounds because it's a place where everybody wants to live. It's kind of like, you know, Hawaii. You have native people, but a lot of people want to go and live there because it's Hawaii. Crete. A lot of people want to go and live there because, hey, it's Crete. And so what happens is they take this journey and they end up traveling around this area, this island called Crete, preaching Jesus and planting at least a couple new churches. And while they're doing that, Paul and Titus are together. Paul leaves and continues his journey, but he decides to leave Titus on this island. And he leaves Titus on this island so that he can help build the health of these churches. You're like, man, you're saying an awful lot about this. Here's the point. This letter is Paul's letter written to Titus, this guy who had spent 15 years going on these journeys, instructing him how he can make a difference in these new churches, how he can pour into these new churches to help them grow and build and become all that God has called them to be. And the reason that is so important to us as a church is that we're new. We're still trying to forge our way and figure out who we are and what God's called us to be and trying to live that and trying to maintain balance in some areas. We still have a lot of our structure in terms of internal church structure that we have to build. We still are trying to figure out what it means for us to live as a missionary church in this culture. And Titus speaks directly to us as a church in our situation. It's almost like a blueprint. We've got kind of blueprints all over the stage. I've got one here. We've got, our slide design has a blueprint feel. It's almost like a blueprint that Paul has given Titus a blueprint of how to go into church and help them build and grow and become the church that God is calling them to be. And what we want to do is we want to take the blueprint of this book and try to apply the principles to our church and just develop as a people of God, living our faith in this culture, in this community, just like Titus is going to challenge the people of Crete to live their faith on that island. We're going to see this as a blueprint. There's some things for us to follow, some ideas for us to wrestle with, some basic concepts for us to kind of integrate into who we are. And so we're going to see this book as kind of a blueprint for us as we seek to build a healthy church. And like any blueprint, a blueprint does not show you the whole building. A blueprint shows you some basic lines and basic things. A blueprint understands the overall purpose of the construction project, and it really sets markers so that when the people who are building the building or building whatever it is that they're going to be putting together, they have a basic framework that helps them really stay on task, stay on topic, and end up with the design that was pictured by the person who designed it. That's our goal. Our goal as a church is to understand that God is the designer. He has given us a blueprint. We are to struggle and wrestle with what that means for us as a church as we try to live our faith and be a common people serving God here. And Titus is going to help us with that. And so we're going to kind of work through the book of Titus, kind of verse by verse, looking at different things Paul said very systematically. To be honest with you, we've done quite a bit of more topical preaching, kind of picking a topic and jumping into it, sharing ideas from that topic. But we might be in this text one Sunday, and next Sunday we might be in a whole different book of the Bible. I prefer when we take a book of the Bible and just work through it. Because, first of all, God sets the agenda when we do that. I can't like skip verses because I don't like them. God sets the agenda in this kind of preaching. But the second thing is that I think when we get into, you know, sections and whole books or whole, we really can see what God is about and what he's up to in a much deeper way. We're going to do that in the book of Titus. And so this morning, we're going to kind of start by just looking at the opening few verses at this greeting from Titus or from Paul to Titus as he opens this book. And he starts by saying, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He goes on to say to Titus, in verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete. And that's what we're going to look at. What is God's blueprint? What is God's design? What are, as we look at the blueprint, what are the basic posts or the basic pillars, the basic, let's drive the basic issues down this morning. Because this is what we need to get all the way through this series. I'm going to talk to you about three basic passions that we have as a church this morning that need to be interwoven in everything else we talk about. Because this is who we as a church are really wanting to be. So what's the point? If you're part of Genesis, if you've been coming, if you're a member, what I want to do this morning is recast vision. I want to recast. This is who we are. I don't want us to lose sight of this. If you've been attending for a while, I just hope you'll hear. I'm just kind of laying out for you this morning. Man, there's a lot of churches that do a lot of things, but at the very heart of it, here's the way we see the blueprint for who God has called us to be. And if you're just, if this is your first time, you're just kind of checking faith out, I want you to hear God's purpose for us and really for all of his churches as they seek to build into who they are, what God has designed. And so kind of three pillars, three posts, three etchings, three corners of a blueprint. And the first one is this, that as a church, as we follow God, as we serve him, we need to be a church that is God-centered. Our vision is for Genesis Church to be a church that is God-centered. Now, before I jump into this, the State of the Union address is like this week or next week. I forgot to check the date, but President Bush is going to stand at a podium and he's going to start proclaiming. And so here's what I want to do for the rest of this series. I'm going to come in from the back and we're going to have Nick go, "Ladies and gentlemen, the pastor of Genesis Church." And I want everybody to jump up and scream and shout. And then every time I say something that's really cool, I want, you're not comfortable with that? Man. You guys are always so quiet. I thought that'd add some energy. What I want to do this morning is give a little bit of a State of the Union or State of the Church address. As I talk about these pillars, I'm going to talk about these are things that way back when, over 2 years ago, a small group of people started meeting and started praying and started being challenged by the fact that God was calling us to do in Eureka what Paul and Titus had done in Crete, which was to start a new church. This journey began with really my heart and the heart of my wife. As we began to kind of develop some relationships with people who were not hanging out in church in Eureka. And God began to challenge us to say, man, I want you to go leave a job that was secure, to take a crazy missionary jump into the total unknown, and do something that you are completely uncomfortable with, which is totally true. I even today, I still get weirded out by the fact that we still don't know what we're doing here, you know, and we are still trying to figure this thing out, this thing called planting a new church, starting a new church. And Heidi and I, my wife, began to pray and seek God and really figure out what does this mean. And the church we were in, which was in Baldwin, really prayed with us and gave us their support, and they kind of sent us. One of the things I did is I went and sat down with a few people in our church and asked in that church at the time and asked them to pray with us about, you know, maybe God's calling you to go do this crazy, ridiculous thing too of leaving friends and family and people we were close to in a comfortable environment in a church that had all kinds of programs for all our kids and all this stuff and going to plant this new church. I asked these people to pray about it, and they began to pray and seek God. And a few weeks later, they came back and said, yeah, I think this is what God wants us to do. I remember one conversation that I had with somebody who was kind of doing this, and they were talking to me about, they had all these questions about what our church was going to be like and what was it going to look like and what was going to happen. They started with the first question, well, what are we going to do about this? And I looked her right in the eye and go, I have no idea. Well, what are we going to do about this? I don't know. I mean, this was new. I had no concept of what was going to happen. And then she and the family around them burst into tears and said, all right, we'd like answers, but we know that this is what God is calling us to. And for the next several months, that small group of people, we began to pray, we began to seek God, we began to spend time studying the scriptures, we began to talk about what God was calling us to and really wrestling with what was this church that we ended up calling Genesis Church, what was it going to look like? You would not believe how long it took for us just to come up with a name. It took like 5 months. Every time we'd meet, we'd throw names. I don't like it. I love that name. Well, I don't think that name's hokey. That was a big one. From a lot of our younger people, we had like the hokey meter, and if it was hokey, we just threw it out. But then a lot of the names that were hokey, some of us old fogies, some of us who had gray on our muzzles, were like, but we like that name. No, it's weird. And we did the same thing with logos. It took us forever to come up with a logo. We had two streams of thought. All the old people, and I'm in that group, by the way. Old at Genesis is like over 25 at that time, you know. But anyway, all the older people, we kind of like this rolling hills with this river idea. It feels soothing. But the hokey meter went way up for our younger people. We're like, no, we can't do that. That's weird. That's really churchy. That was kind of the catchphrase. If somebody threw out and said that was churchy, that was their way of saying we can't do it because It's just uncomfortable. Anyway, it was amazing how much struggle we had on these simple little things, but God just really worked through us. And so here we are almost 2 years later still doing church together. And so the challenge that I hope this book will do for us, it will help us forge through the times ahead as you guys on some different level have decided, this is where God wants me. I want to let you in on the vision that we had all the way back at the beginning for the type of church we wanted Genesis to be based on our study of the scriptures. And then what does that mean for the next few months as we pursue that? And the first thing I want you to understand is that Genesis is a church that is first and foremost and totally committed to being God-centered. Those of you who hang out with me have figured this out. I like to talk. I do it a lot. I'll get in a conversation, just start talking. And one of my problems is that if you start asking me questions, or especially if you're holding a conversation with me, I really have to work at this, that I listen to you, because in my mind, I'm already formulating answers. My wife lets me know this by every once in a while going, are you listening to me, or are you already coming up with your response to what I'm saying? Honey, I'm listening to you. What'd you say? I'm just wired that way. My brain's always talking, and my problem is that while my brain's talking, so is my mouth. I just take off and start saying whatever's in my brain. And sometimes what will happen is I will be holding a conversation, and as I'm talking, I will start into this, well, here's this, and I'll start explaining something, but my brain will take off this direction, and my brain will then take off this direction, and I will find that I've talked for like 4 minutes straight to people who are just looking at me with glazed over eyes going, and they're not formulating a response. What they're doing is they're looking at me going, how do I get out of this conversation? Some of you are laughing because you're like, I've had that conversation with you. I stood there and just nodded while I was thinking about something else because you just went on and on and you were over here and over. And I kind of just chased rabbits in my brain. And have you ever had this happen where all of a sudden you're having one of these conversations and you've talked for like 3 or 4 minutes and you just kept going and then you went, what the heck was I talking about? How did I start this conversation? What was I thinking at the beginning? And all of a sudden my mind is like, and I can't remember what it was that I originally meant to be discussing. I chased so many rabbits and my brain took off in so many directions that the main point of what I was trying to communicate was totally lost, not only on the people who were hearing it, but on me. Our challenge and danger as a church is that we get so wrapped up in all the good things that we could be doing that we forget the main point. And that point is that there is a great God who needs to be the center, the total. He needs to be the one who consumes us, who is the heart of who we are. And this church does not exist for me. It is not Mike's church. This church does not exist for you. This church, at the very heart and soul, exists for the glory of God alone. And that's it. Our first core value, the very first thing we said is we said, what are the things that are important to us as a church? What are the things that really drive who we are as we seek to live our purpose and be a reflection of our core values? What is our first core value? And it is this, that Jesus is central in everything that we do because we are committed to being a God-centered church. Now, let's look at the text because this Paul is opening this letter. This first four verses are kind of his salutation. They're kind of his greeting. You know, we start a letter by saying, dear Mike, dear John. That's not a good letter, you know, dear John. Anyway, and then we end our letter by saying, sincerely, and we sign our name. It's not the way they started letters in the ancient world. They actually started the letter by stating who it was from. Then, most letters, especially Paul's letters, he would give a brief synopsis of what he was going to say that kind of was in a 3 or 4 verses in our text form. Here's the whole book and just a little capsule. And then he would address who it's to and give a salutation, some kind of greeting, some kind of, hey, I acknowledge who you are and this is our relationship and this is why this book's important. And so he begins by saying, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Listen to that. When Paul introduces himself, he does not say, I, Paul, the one who spent my life doing missions. I, Paul, the one who has like gone all over the world. I, Paul, the one who led you to Christ, Timothy, that's who I am. I, Paul, I'm the one you ought to be looking up to. As Paul introduces himself, he says, listen, let me explain to you who I am. I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a slave, a servant of God. Paul says, let me explain who I am. My life is consumed by this. First of all, I have given my life to Christ. It is his. And in a very real sense, I am a servant, a slave of God. Whatever he wants, whatever he calls, I will do it. My life is consumed by him. And second, I am a messenger. The word apostle means messenger. I am an apostle, a messenger of the message of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the word apostle is used kind of two ways. One way is kind of the capital A apostle. It's a formal tag, and it only refers to a very small group of people that are found in the Bible. The way we know who those people are, in a couple different texts in Scripture, tells us to be an apostle was somebody who had to actually see Jesus, to be a witness of his ministry and his resurrection, and to have a real encounter with him. And so the capital A apostles were just the first few people who got it invested a high level of authority to write Scripture, to speak authoritatively as if they were speaking from God. And Paul says, that's who I am. But the Bible also says, use the word apostle just as one who's sent. It's kind of a small A apostle. We are not going to be, nor can we claim to be apostles with a capital A. That was kind of a title that was designated for people who lived in the first century. But we are sent of God with his message. And Paul says, listen, the heart of who I am is that what characterizes my life is that I am first and foremost dedicated to being a servant of the Most High God. And second, I am living my life as one who's been sent by him. And that's how Paul introduces himself, a God-centeredness. He goes on this passage and he talks about how God has worked out everything that has happened, even on Crete. Look at this. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is kind of what he lays out here. He says, for the sake of God's elect, which is in accordance with godliness. And that term, God's elect, it's like really kind of controversial. It's something that people, as they read through and they see election, the fact that God chooses people in the Bible, it's a hard thing. But let me just kind of explain what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that everywhere I went, including Crete, and Titus, where you are, there are people that God is going to work in their lives, is going to speak in their hearts, and he is going to change them. And I did everything that I did for the sake of God's purpose and mission to save people. That's what I'm about. As we live here in Eureka, we need to know that God is already at work. We do not have to show up in Eureka and try to make something happen for God. God is already at work. He is already touching the lives of people. He is already speaking into their lives. And our job is to be faithful to who he is, to keep him at the center of who we are, so that as we go out and live our lives and live our faith, God can use us to continue that work to call people to himself. But Paul wants Titus to understand, listen, God is already at work in the lives of people, changing them. He goes on to say in the passage in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He says, not only is God already at work now, but the reason God is at work now is that before the ages began, before time even started, God, who is on his throne, who is sovereign, who's control of everything, who is awesome and magnificent, set his plan into motion, and it is already settled. God is the king of all things. He is in eternity past, moving towards eternity in the future, and God is the one who will make everything come to pass. And the reason this is important, and I'm telling you as a church planner, as somebody who's given my life to this idea of starting a new church, is that if I don't live my life every day understanding that God is on the throne and that his plan will not be stopped and that he will accomplish his purpose through me, I will fall apart. Because there are days when this journey of doing a church is really frustrating. It's really hard. It's really difficult when you see people and try to speak their lives and God seems to be working, and then they just you know, they're not there anymore. It's really difficult when in your brain you kind of said, hey, man, we're going to be here for like 2 months and there's going to be like 400 people coming. And that become the driving purpose for who I was for a while to stop and say, no, wait a minute. That doesn't prove anything. God is on his throne. In the book of Ezekiel, there's this guy who's one of God's spokespeople, one of God's prophets. And he is living at a time where everything in his life had become totally devastated, totally shaken up, totally ruined. Because as a person living in Israel, living in Jerusalem, one of God's priests, a person who worked in the temple, he had been ripped from his home after an invasion by the Babylonian kingdom and a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He had been taken from his home, deported about 700 miles away. As he was deported, he turned and watched the Babylonian rulers kind of ramshack his hometown. Deported about 700 miles away and transplanted and said, you're not going to get to go home. You now have to live your life here with these people that we've taken. What Nebuchadnezzar done is he'd taken the best and the brightest, the Yale students and the Wash U students and the best athletes and the best warriors from Jerusalem, the young, awesome people in that culture, and deported them. And so Ezekiel's, his life is just turned upside down. And basically, right around his 30th birthday, he's just, God, how do I make sense of this? I was reading this week in chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel as Ezekiel is dealing with his life situation that makes no sense. And he has this vision. In this vision, the first thing he sees is these beings that are flying around that are basically they're angels. And he is awed as he describes what he sees, the unbelievable character and the brightness and the awesome nature of these beings. And then he begins to see these wheels. These wheels that are turning, that are already moving towards somewhere. And even these wheels have another wheel. He describes as a wheel within a wheel. And there's an image there of God's judgment and his purposes are on the move, and you can't stop them. But then as he goes on, he sees this vision of a throne. Ezekiel chapter 1, look at these verses. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire. A brilliant light surrounded him. He says, listen, I saw a throne, and there was a person like a man. This person is Jesus, sitting on a throne, from the waist up, glowing metal, full of fire. From the waist down, he looked like fire, and a brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance, verse 28, of a rainbow in the clouds, an image of God's promise to Noah after flooding the world, sending a rainbow. So was the radiance around him, and there was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is what's going on. Ezekiel's life is in shambles, his life's a wreck, and then he sees a vision of Jesus on the throne. What happens is that everything falls into place. Paul says, listen, I'm an apostle of Jesus. I'm a servant of God for the sake of God's elect. God is already at work. You may not see it on Crete, Titus. You may not quite catch what's going on, but God is already at work there. Because from ages past, he already determined his purpose and plan. And because of the hope of eternal life, because there is a future promise, he is going to make it happen. And so, Titus, never lose sight of the fact that God is the center of all that we are. I'm not doing something for God. I'm joining him in what he's doing. And this is what he says. He says, you know, this idea of this God-centeredness, of understanding his plan. But he says, here's the cool part, Titus. God chose to let us be part of that story. This great story of God that is about him, for some really weird reason, in verse 3, he says, God entrusted me with the preaching of the message of that. I don't get it. I don't understand why God would call a guy like me to do a church like this. But for some really weird reason, God has entrusted me and entrusted you with the opportunity to live as part of the story of God. And that only happens as a church if we keep the main thing the main thing. So what does that mean for us? It means that when we choose worship songs on Sunday morning, Some of them are going to be things that really focus, really lead us to the greatness and the majesty of God. That means when we preach, and when I stand up here and do the things that I do, I'm going to give a lot of passion and a lot of detail into really trying to figure out what God is saying in this scriptures. That is why sometimes you're going to feel like I push you a little bit theologically, because if we don't see a great God who is on his throne, who has settled everything, who doesn't miss a beat, but who has everything under his purpose and sent Jesus to accomplish his eternal plan, if we don't keep God at the center of who we are, we may start programs, we may start new ideas, we may have great concepts, but we will start chasing rabbits, and all of a sudden, somewhere down the road, we may be a cool church that has no substance. And that's not who I want us to be. Our purpose, a pillar for us as a church, is that Jesus is the center of who we are, that God is center, the centrality of God in everything. I struggle with this all the time, every day, that, man, my life takes me away from seeing God as the center. But it's only when I kind of come back to that view of God on his throne and Jesus and his mission in the cross that it kind of falls back into place. And so the first thing I just want to tell you is that we as a church, much like Paul is going to challenge Titus, God-centeredness. The second thing in the blueprint I want you to see, we as a church are going to be a gospel-proclaiming church. A gospel-proclaiming church. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, in hope of eternal life, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began. This is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, God who is at work does this in the lives of people. He says, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is this, that God is going to work in the lives of people, and they are going to come to a point where they believe. For the faith of God's elect, they are going to believe. They're going to place their trust in Christ. And when they believe, the reason they believe is because God is going to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. This is a phrase that Paul uses several times. And every time Paul uses this phrase in his letters, he is talking about a person who was rebelling against God, who was living their own way, and then God speaks in their life, and all of a sudden they understand God and Jesus, and they come to know God, and they repent, and they give their lives to God. The knowledge of the truth is not an intellectual knowledge that I'm reading a book and I understand something. This is an experiential knowledge of somebody comes to a point where they experience God personally, relationally. And he says they trust in God, they come to a knowledge of the truth, and then not only do they come to the knowledge of truth, but that truth leads them to godliness. Godliness is this inner transformation of who they are to be more like Jesus. The goal of the Christian life, if you're a follower of Jesus, our goal is to be a little more like Jesus today than I was yesterday and a little more like Jesus tomorrow than I am today. That's godliness. And so as I am being changed by God, having this godliness, what happens is that all of a sudden my eyes begin to see something beyond this world. I begin to live for the eternal life. I begin to have hope. And hope in the Bible isn't like, you know, a few weeks ago your kids were like, I hope I get a Nintendo Wii for Christmas. I don't know if it's going to happen, but I really hope so. In the Bible, that's not hope. Hope is a settled, determined understanding that I may not have something yet, but I know it's coming because God has promised it. Now, let me put this together. This is what God does in the life of a person. This is the gospel, that a person who is broken, who is fallen, who is rebelling against God, when they hear God proclaim to them the message of the gospel given to them, the good news that Jesus died for them, that person comes to trust Jesus. That faith in Jesus comes as they experience God personally in their lives, and that experience of God transforms them, changes who they are from the inside out, and that transformation leads them to look to God and look to hope and have the settled determination that this life may stink, but God is good and I can hold on to him. And the gospel is the announcing of that message, that if you're here this morning and your life is broken, God will change you. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with believing in anything, you can believe in Jesus. If you're here today and you're really hurting and trying to figure life out and you just don't know anything for sure, you can have an experiential relational knowledge of the creator of the universe in your life. If you are struggling with, I just don't know what's going to happen in the future, my life is out of control, and I fear old age and achy bones, but more than that, I fear what's on the other side, you can come to know the God who's in control of the other side and have this settled hope to know him. And you can do all this because of Jesus. That's the gospel. And here's the deal. What I mean when I say that we have got to be a gospel proclaiming people is that we have to be a people who pronounce that message and stand for the basic things of God passionately and unswervingly. We will not let go of those things. So let me explain. This means that we as a people need to both contend and contextualize the message of the gospel. Contend. Jude verse 3. There's only one chapter in Jude. Says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This means that we as a church, as we are a gospel proclaiming people, we need to stand for what the scriptures say and not let go. There are some things that we need to believe and we need to believe passionately. And so contend for the faith, fight for them if we have to. But on the other hand, we need to contextualize those things, which means we need to take those truths that are from the scripture and speak them, preach them, communicate them, share them in such a way that it addresses the issues and the struggles of the people in our culture and our setting. That's our challenge, to contend, to preach the message and contend for the faith, but also to contextualize, to put that in our cultural setting and speak in such a way. That's why for us, we chose to have a band and a worship format that's a little different type of music than a lot of churches have. I'm not saying this against any other church music, but for us, as we sought to say, you know, what are people in this culture listening to? What type of music? What type of feel? What type of stuff? We kind of had two approaches to go. One approach was to go with country music, which can never be of God. Or the other approach was to say, we're going to go with more of a modern feel of our music, which is, you know, a lot of people around here, I don't know about you, but even my son, you know, one of the amazing things in my life is that my son listens to my music. I love it. My 16-year-old son listens to KC95 and old-time rock and roll. You know, and so there's kind of this bond because we want to hit the same presets on the radio station, which I thought would never happen. It's beautiful. Well, as we kind of said, listen, we need to stand for the right things and proclaim the gospel clearly and be clear about that as a people, but we want to do it in such a way that we communicate to the culture and the questions and the struggles and the style of the people who live here. You know, Nick and the band became kind of the reflection of what that means. Because some of y'all love organ music. That's great. But in our culture, the only place you can really hear organ music is at the Cardinal baseball game or in church. There is not a single organ music radio station that I know of in St. Louis. Nothing wrong with organ music. It speaks the heart language of many people. But I'm not sure it speaks the heart language of the people who are unchurched in our culture. Does that make sense? And so here we go. We say, man, we need to contend. Man, there's some things to stand for. We're going to stand for the gospel and the scriptures and the good news of God. We're not letting that go. But we can communicate that in such a way that it's not quite as churchy. It's not quite as the setting is a little more comfortable. And we try to address the questions that the people in our culture are asking and struggling with. This is why we work really hard. For a young church, I'm telling you, we go way above. I mean, it's a lot of work for us to pull off some of the creativity that we do. But we work at it because our culture is very visual. Our culture is very enthralled with different formats and things like this, and the little extra effort we put at building a set or creating a video or doing other stuff from time to time are ways that help us contextualize the gospel. And so what does this mean for us as a church? It means that creativity is going to be important, but we're also going to stand firmly for the scriptures. And what's kind of crazy is church is kind of like what we're doing, some of the things that we do. I will get criticism from some people who say, man, you preach too long and you're too deep and you just need to lighten up and not stand for things so firmly and not push people so hard. And I hear that from some people. And I hear other people who say, why do you show video and why do you do all this stuff and all that? But you just need to stand up there and hold your Bible and shout and scream and shake it. And that's what God intended for people to hear. And that's the way, Billy Graham does it. And it's good enough for Billy Graham. It's good enough for you kind of stuff. And what we got to do is we got to one hand contend, another hand can contextualize. That's our challenge. Now, you say, okay, that's your challenge, Mike, up there on stage. No, it's not. That's our challenge as a people. So here's what I'm saying. Because Paul says that God entrusted him with the call to preach. So here's the challenge, right? It's not just something he's entrusted me. It's something he's entrusted all of us with. Which means in your neighborhood, the call of God is for you to contend for the faith, contextualize the good news, and communicate it to your neighbors and the people living around you in such a way that they see it and they understand it and it answers their life questions. All right, so pillar one is that we have to be a church that's God-centered. Pillar two, gospel proclaiming. Pillar three is that we are going to be a missional church. A missional church, a mission-living church. Paul says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. I could spend a lot of time talking about the culture of Crete. But, wouldn't it be cool if God said, this is why I left you in Hawaii. This is why I sent you to the Bahamas to plant a church. Well, this is what God's saying to us is this is why I left you in Eureka. We are called to be a people, and this is our passion, that we as a church are training those who say Genesis is the place for us. We as a church become committed to taking those people and helping them discover ways to live as missionaries in their culture. To see their neighborhood, their block, the people up the street, the people around the corner as people that God has entrusted them to live faith, to proclaim the message of God to. A lot of times people see church as something to come to. We see church as something to go from. And our passion is to help you live that. Now, let me just unpack something real quick, and then I'm going to share some challenges, and then I'm going to get off here and we're going to worship. But one of the ways that we're going to do that in the coming few months is that we're going to start kind of a emphasis in our church. We're going to call it Mission Impossible, which, we may play music, dun, 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 and all that stuff. And already I know that the hokey meter from our young crowd is going, oh, what are they doing? Mission Impossible, that's so 90s, Anyway, but we're going to start this emphasis that encourages our people to see their neighborhoods as a place to live mission. And so one of the things we're going to try to help you do is actually figure out ways to pray and to get to know your closest neighbors and to kind of develop relationships with those people, and especially those of you who are members who've kind of said, yes, this is my church. We're going to really start an initiative that really helps you see where you live as the place that you're to live the mission of God in your life. All right, and that's just kind of something we're doing. So, our pillars, our blueprint, this is what we're about. This is what Paul kind of lays the foundation for Titus. We're going to be a God-centered church. While we could care what people think and we really want to minister to people, he's the center of who we are. We're going to be a gospel-proclaiming church, a people who have one core message that Jesus died and makes all the difference in the world. Trust him. And we are going to be a church that is about mission, about us as a people living that mission wherever we go, and that we're a sending church, not just a church that tries to get people to come to us, all right? So here's our challenges. I'm going to share with you real quick 6 challenges for the next 6 to 12 months that we face as a church as we try to do this. And the first one is this. The first challenge that we have that lies before us is the challenge of reproducing leadership. Reproducing leadership. For a long time, I've been the sole pastoral leader here. I've had some other guys that have helped me in various ways outside the church and even some people inside the church. But in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about a little more formal leadership structure that is going to pull some men from our church into the highest level of leadership that we're going to be calling elders. I will actually be talking about this the next 2 weeks, who they are, what are elders, what is the requirements, that kind of stuff. And so, but part of the reason that needs to happen is I'm kind of discovering that Genesis as a church is about as big as Mike can manage alone. God's design was never for one guy to be the head honcho and everybody else be running around doing what Mike calls him. That's not God's intention. God's intention is for a plurality of men who love Jesus working together and reproducing that leadership so that we can continue to grow. And we're going to be looking at that, and that's a challenge we have before us. A second challenge is the challenge of developing community. We have three community groups that are meeting. We need to continue to give people ways to connect and build relationships and have a place to kind of live faith together. And so we need to keep working on building new and starting new groups and that kind of stuff. But we also need to really start working on finding a creative way that gives people a safe way to kind of take a first step into that. So here's this family who's been hanging out at Genesis, and we've been loving on them, and they like Genesis. They come on Sunday, and then we say, all right, here's what we want you to do. We want you to show up at a stranger's house, walk in their door with a group of people we've been meeting, and have fun. And they go, oh my gosh, that is like so intimidating. We need to kind of pull that wall down so that people have a nice, easy, simple next step towards community, because it is so needed for people who are trying to live and follow Jesus. Third thing is finances and budgeting. What's going on right now is that as a new church, we actually had sources of funding coming from several different places. After about 2 years, some of the places saying, all right, we've kind of given you money for a while. We're going to either pull some of that funding or give you less or things like that. And people at Genesis are giving graciously and sacrificially. But for the next year or two, the challenge of setting a budget and meeting that budget is going to kind of grow more and more where it kind of rests on who we are and our people. One of the challenges we have is for the next kind of budget year, for the next 12 months, we actually need to find about $36,000 of funding that will allow us to keep our staff and some of the things that we're doing kind of where it is. That amount of money would kind of allow us to continue as we continue to seek to grow and that kind of stuff. So we got to seek, and just figure out how does God want that to happen? How will he provide it and those sorts of things? But that is a challenge that lies ahead for us. A fourth one is getting over the growth hump. We kind of, hit small plateaus. But one of the challenges that we've faced, and some of you all felt the tension of, is, man, we're here about 2 years old. I thought by now we would be running more people. And I just confess it with you, I did too. I have to trust that this is God's church. He will build it in his time. But I think we've got to start asking, what do we need to do to help people know that we're here and kind of help people feel like this is a place they connect to and see our church grow. Fifth one is the challenge of building our service base, meaning that we get more people involved in actually serving on a week-to-week basis on our ministry teams, that we kind of have this core group that are working themselves to the bone. We need to help them find ways to give away some of their ministry and some of the things that they do and involve more people in a little bit here, a little bit there of kind of just getting involved, using their gifts and their abilities to honor God and serve him. And then the last thing is the fact that we really need to consider ways to let people know we're here. We've looked at maybe the idea of a billboard and mailings, and I just don't know what that means, but we actually had somebody come in one time and say, hey, you're the best kept secret around here, which is great, except I really don't want us to be a secret. But there's challenges to figure out what that looks like. Could talk about all these a lot more, but here's the bottom line. I hope this is a good church for you and your family, and I hope as we're God-centered and gospel, proclaiming, and that as we strive to be a missional church, that God pours those issues into your life and that you really can connect here. And so we're going to ask you to consider a couple things. First of all, if you are a guest, we just are glad you're here hanging out, and this service is entirely a gift to you. We'd love to hear from you about your experience here and all that kind of stuff. If you are somebody who's just been attending for a while and hanging out, the next step for you is to consider participating in our gospel class. We're starting this next Sunday night. Our gospel class is basically a five-week, this is who Genesis is and what we're all about experience. It's a great place to do that first small group. Everybody in the group is new, and so everybody walking in that first week will have that same deer in the headlights, I don't know these people look, which maybe makes it more comfortable for everybody, who knows. But we're going to start that, and if you'd like to participate in the gospel class, I need to know this morning, there's registration information on the information table. If you are a member of Genesis, annually we're going to ask you to say, yes, this is my church, I renew my covenant, I'm committed to being here. And so if you're a member here, you should have gotten a letter in the mail. This morning, just during the offering, you could fill out that card and drop that renewed commitment saying, yes, this is my church, I'm with you on vision, I'm going to stand with you, I want God to use me here. If you forgot to bring your card, we have more out on the, as you came in, you can pick one up and just drop it off the information table too. Do that prayerfully if you're a member. But there's just a way just every year for us to say, once again, yeah, this is where I need to serve. We're going to pray. Band's going to come out and worship. We're going to lift up Jesus because he's the center of who we are, what we're about. God, I love you and I praise you. I worship you. I honor you. I thank you for being part of this church. I thank you that you called us here. I just pray over the next few weeks as we study the book of Titus, you will help us to see your blueprint for us as a people. In your name I pray.